The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. We are on major point 5, should be on page 9 under subpoint C. All right, one of the things that the believer has to learn how to do if he's going to be successful is to prioritize. And one of our first priorities, if not the first one, the most primary one, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that apart from proper thinking, you are not going to have proper function. Even with proper thinking, you still have factors that can defer proper function, but certainly you're not going to obey God overtly if you're not obeying Him in the mental attitude first. And this is where the priorities have to start to grow in grace, to get the knowledge that you need. And that begins under the system God has established, the face-to-face system that we call Bible class. This is the mandate of the local church, is to hold forth the word of life, both in a phase one sense for those who might need to hear the gospel, but more certainly in a phase two sense where the pastor is to be immersed and absorbed in the study and teaching of the word of God. This is the only way that works. This is the only thing that will get believers to maturity. All the other parachurch organizations out there, all the planning, all the programming, all the things that they do, the gyrations people go through, rather than just strictly teaching the word of God. Well, these don't get the job done. Ultimately, if the believer is going to grow and be cleansed, it's going to be through the washing of the water by the word. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you continue to provide so that we can come apart from the cosmic system to refresh our thinking, to be charged up with the principles of the truth by which we can effectively live the Christian life. We recognize that if we do not understand the basics, things like eternal security, we are not going to grow in terms of the more complicated issues, that these issues have to be settled first and are some of the basic things within the framework of doctrine that have to be established and held to if one is to have a sound theological grid. We recognize that our theological grid determines our actions, and so therefore this is critical to our function as believers. And thus we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as stated here, we're under Roman numeral 5 dealing with this matter of the security of the believer from the standpoint simply of logic and the linguistics that are found within the scripture themselves. We have looked at the logic of a fortiori, the argument all the more. If God did the more difficult thing, i.e. saved us when we were his enemies, it's not hard for him to do harder for him to do things for us now that we are his friends, now that we have been reconciled to him. Again, the very language of the scripture itself, Ephesians 2:8, uses a paraphrastic construction that indicates in the strongest possible terms that as Paul was writing to the Ephesians, that they were in a state of having been saved with the result that they were still saved. This argues strongly for the once and for all nature of salvation, phase one. But again, what people argue against is this issue of cheap grace that people want to argue, well, I got salvation phase one, but I'm not interested in anything else. There are no more demands on me. Well, that's just not true, clearly, as set forth here in Romans. That is just not true. So the use of the double negative, as we saw, the absolute impossibility of something happening, of God abandoning his people, for instance, of Jesus losing track of a sheep or having it stolen, That is an absolute, expressed in the strongest terms in the Greek, impossibility. We're looking at now the definition of eternal life. We saw that God has revealed that he possesses the attribute of eternal life. God is life. God himself is the existence of life. All life springs from him. This is, again, in the metaphysical realm, somewhat difficult to perceive because we are finite creatures of time. But one who has always been alive, one who has always existed, one who has an eternal existence and an eternal life. And not just, again, simply duration, which is not the primary emphasis of it, but duration is in it, is in the term. So he promised, Jesus did, those that complied with the dictates of the gospel, the gift of eternal life. We looked at the two verses in John and closed with Romans 6:23, for the wages of the sin nature is death. Death in all its forms. First, you receive it at the point of birth, a spiritual death. And then it goes on from there, the various forms of death that flow out. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you get into the very language again. Can't cover necessarily every little detail in a doctrine, but you want to get as many of them in here. But the concept of a free gift, once a gift is given, one can do what they want to with it, but it doesn't change the matter of the gift itself. The fact that it was given and it was free, gratis here, is the grace gift is actually what it would probably better be translated here. The grace gift that comes from God is eternal life. So three, the Greek adjective ionios, and that is the word translated eternal. I should have probably put that in there with that. I normally do, but missed it here. Which pertains to a period of time without beginning or without end. Outside of the New Testament, the term never loses the sense of perpetuity, that which goes on indefinitely. And so even within the New Testament, even outside the New Testament, the argument for eternal means that. It means eternal. And again, from our perspective, because we are finite creatures of time, came into existence at a certain point. Everlasting is probably a better term for us. But again, it's also called eternal life because everlasting would soften down the nature of the life, the quality of it, that God wants to impart to his people, which is his very own life. Again, God does not live as people live. God is not worried. God is not frustrated. God doesn't get upset. God doesn't lose his cool. God doesn't have to violate his own essence to get things done. God doesn't do any of these things. God lives a very joyful, peaceful existence. Even in spite of all the issues raised in the angelic conflict, this does not affect the quality of God's life. And of course, he desires to share the quality, the same quality of life he has, characterized by love, peace, joy, goodness, gentleness, kindness, all these things, with creatures of time, us specifically, human beings. Well, for in the first epistle of John, he stresses the fact that his purpose in writing was to provide assurance to those that believed in Jesus Christ regarding the certainty and security of their salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 13. And the testimony is this, he says. And God has given testimony concerning his son from verse 10. That's the immediate context. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in the sphere of his son and in the sphere of his son only. It is not to be found anywhere else. That is one of the problems, is that, again, many, many religions out there offer the, at least, hope to people. It's not a real hope. It's a fake hope. But they offer the hope to people that you're going to be able to have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ himself, apart from his son. And that just doesn't happen. It never will happen, never has happened, and never is going to happen. That everything, the focal point, as we celebrate in the Lord's table of the angelic conflict, is Jesus Christ himself, his person, his work. This is the most important event outside of Adam himself that ever impacted human history. And is even more important than Adam because it gives mankind a way out of what Adam got us into. And not only a way out, but provides us with more than what Adam lost. Because the reality is, as Adam was in the garden, as that worked out, at any point he could fall. Now, he fell pretty early on. It probably didn't take a long time. But at any point, that was always a potential. And so Adam could lose his relationship with God, which he did at the fall. We can't. This provides us more than what Adam had. It has greater security than even living in the Garden of Eden itself. So 1 John there, 5:11, this life is in his son, and we might say emphatically in his son only. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The term name is very often used for a person's whole person. When you talk about the name, you're talking about the person themselves, their reputation, who they are, what is conjured up when you think of that name. That not just the physical image, but all that goes with that. The name of the Son of God. So that, purpose clause here, so that you may know you have eternal life. And so he said, the very purpose of my writing here is to just reinforce to you what you may be doubting from time to time. Everybody doubts. Everybody has questions. If we didn't have to walk by faith, there would never be any doubt. But the enemy of faith is doubt. And so therefore doubt comes from the sin nature itself. Doubt is planted by the invisible enemies, the demons. These are the way they operate. They operate in complete antagonism to and disregard of the Word of God in that sense. So as people wonder, and particularly they may wonder when they fail, especially, this is a matter that is set. Have you believed in the name of the Son of God? Have you accepted the terms, the offer of salvation, that you are willing to give your life to Christ in exchange for eternal life? You don't have to do anything. But the reality is there's a transaction that has to occur. And you have to establish a relationship with a person, a living person. And so because he's invisible, people can say any manner of things. Oh, yes, I know Jesus. Many people claim it. But again, it has to be real. But once you have done that, once you have established this relationship, you can know for a certainty. Not guess, not think, so that you may know. That you have eternal life. And the know term here is not gnosko, not the weaker of the verbs, not figure out, recognize, but know for a certainty. It's oida. It's knowledge that is absolute and certain. That you have, not that you guess about. So the language there, the definition of eternal life, and then John's use of it. D, what has been done in the past and should be avoided is making generalizations with respect to Greek tenses and their exact significance in a particular verse. Now, this happens in, sadly, because you have people who get overzealous. They're going to defend the truth. Well, okay, first calm down. God's been doing okay without you for hundreds and thousands of years. But we are to stand for the truth. I'm not diminishing that. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. But there are those who go about it in such a way as to actually undermine the purpose of what it is they're doing. And to start slinging around terms. And it's very easy to overwhelm and sort of snowball fundies because they don't know any of this stuff. They don't tend to worry about the languages. They don't care what they mean. They wouldn't know Greek from Hebrew if they saw it, probably. They might, but probably not. And they certainly couldn't read it, and it would be nonsensical to them. Unintelligible. But the fact is, then there are people who do have some knowledge and who do have some training and have some understanding. And these are the people sometimes who are, sadly, the more dangerous. A little knowledge is a bad thing sometimes, in some cases, because people get impressed with what they think they know and how oriented they think they are. And so in the zeal that people have to defend the truth, Which is okay, that's a legitimate zeal, but then sometimes they'll go overboard in the spirit of a discussion or whatever it is in their anxious anxiety to defend the truth. Well, the truth will take care of itself. I mean, it's not that we're not to have a responsibility. We do. But going nuts about it doesn't help. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about here. One, this has led to the rejection of certain teachings because some doctrinal teachers have been overly zealous in seeking to defend the truth against those that oppose it by appealing to distinctions that sometimes are not germane. There's a couple of things that happen that was people get a little bit of languages under their belt. And this is why we demand at least 3 years of each language, each discipline that you're going to have to deal with in order to be call yourself even remotely trained. And then even then, you've just began to scratch the surface of what you'll learn if you are actually in the ministry, if God, the Holy Spirit, actually appoints you to a post. Now, we're not talking about self-appointed teachers who go out and establish churches or Bible studies or whatever they do and claim that, okay, I can do this. Well, no, you can't. Number one, you're violating the spiritual chain of command, for one thing. You are not a law to yourself. And all of that. So again, even when they have a little training, it's not all they need. And sometimes new people go out and they begin to make these statements that just really aren't true. Sadly enough, just really are not true. I've seen this done with certain things they find. Oh, the negative may with the present imperative always forbids an action in progress. No, it doesn't. But they read it somewhere in a Greek book that told them it did. And guess what? It doesn't. You cannot make that distinction by a careful examination of the scriptures. Now, can may with the negative and the present imperative forbid an action in progress? Yes, it can. But to say that an action was already in progress every time you find the negative may plus the present imperative, well, I can show you verses where that distinction does not hold. And it doesn't fit. Well, the same thing's true in verbal tenses here. So too, here, to make blanket statements that an aorist verbal form only describes a single activity at a single point in the past is patently false. Romans 8, and this is a passage we're coming up on. We have looked at it already, in fact, in regard to the discussion of all of this. Romans 8, 29 and 30, as we will point out here, their verbs here are foreknew in verse 29. Predestined is the other verb. Conformed is the next one. Called in verse 30 is the next one. And justified is the next one. And glorified is the next one. And they're all aorist indicatives. So to say, if you run through this passage and say, well, this all refers to a single action in past time, blah, blah, blah. Well, it doesn't hold here. Because two of these actions, predestined and foreknowledge, are done in eternity past. Calling, that's done in time. That's the action whereby the gospel is presented to the person. They receive the gospel. Justification, justified, that is accomplished in time. And those he glorified is yet future for every believer. No believer has received his glorification yet other than Christ himself. And not even in his full sense has he received it all yet. There's more to come for him. But he's received his glorification in the sense that he's received his resurrection body. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He sits at the premier spot in the universe and administrates the plan of God from the right hand. Now that's glory. But he'll have even more to come with this. So again, here, to say that he glorified would say, well, he did it in the past time and it's already done. No, it's not. This is future. This is a futuristic use of the aorist. The ones in time, those are present uses of the aorist. And this is where, again, what you learn, you have to learn to temper with the knowledge and the daily dealing with this in the scriptures. Under qualified supervision. You can't just go out and set yourself up and do this. If you're not willing to be supervised, you're arrogant, and you don't need to be in the ministry. Period. It's just that simple. If you can't follow orders, how are you ever going to lead anybody else and expect them to follow you? You can't. Not effectively. So, simply put, sometimes the verbal forms for believing are found in the aorist tense, and sometimes they are found in the present tense. Is there a big distinction there? No, not necessarily. So, for instance, But four, while there may be some distinction to be observed, and in some cases there is, but you've got to be careful. When you hear these blanket statements, this is always. Anytime you hear the words always and never, you're dealing with an extreme position. Because nothing is always or never anything. There are exceptions to every rule, as we know. So when you hear someone, this always means this. Well, be careful, because it may not always mean that. And in many cases, I've observed, and these guys haven't done their homework in some cases. They can get up and make bombastic statements, but that doesn't mean they back it up with the truth. So you have to be careful, listen, pay attention, pray about it, be in fellowship. All the responsibilities then are on the believer to have to hear all of this, sort through it, come to logical, doctrinal conclusions, and grow up. And if the teacher is constantly going off on a tangent or making distinctions that aren't really there, I've heard one teacher said, he said, I'm going to go through this to the point where there, I'm not going to miss anything. I'm going to find every little detail that's in here. Well, first, no, you're not. That's quite a bit of arrogance right there. No, you're not. Not unless you're God the Holy Spirit. Now, you could if you're Him. He wrote it. He could. But all of us are imperfect in our understanding. And in the zeal to wrench every truth out of the text, I've heard him just make the text scream bloody murder. I mean, the text is just screaming, let me go. Turn me loose. And no, I'm wringing the truth out of you. You're doing something. But it's not wringing the truth. First, the truth doesn't have to be wrung out of every text. The truth will naturally lend itself, I think, to being discovered if you want to know it. It's not like God's hidden all of this. Obviously, He hides it from the negative at some level. We know that. But for those of us who are serious about it, who do want to know, it's not like God saying, well, I'm going to just make this as difficult on you as I can. That doesn't fit. Why didn't He do that with salvation? Well, why would He do it with phase two growth if it was going to be... I mean, we've got enough difficulties already with our demonic counterparts, our enemies. The albatross, we call the sin nature, the body of this death, as Paul calls it. You got the entire cosmic system set against you. Why would God make it hard to learn? To me, that does not fit with what I know of God. Well, again, while there may be some distinction to be observed, and again, context has got to be the overriding consideration here. In some cases, there is no discernible difference in meaning. For instance, point five, when Paul commanded the Philippian jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus, he was not saying, believe now, but there's no need to exercise faith going forward. That's not at all what Paul meant by that. To say, well, he said it's an aorist, and so he only had to believe one time. Well, for initial salvation, yes. But does that mean you're never going to exercise faith ever again? Or you're not required to? No. No, but for initial salvation, yes. Faith, one act of faith is good. But, again, we'll point out here, in fact now, the command to believe occurs in both the aorist imperative and in the present imperative. And there is no real significant difference in their force. Now here, in this one, what you have is the aorist imperative. Believe, pistuo, it's the verb for faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, see, here's another good example. Some people have taken this and said, look, if this jailer believes, then his whole family is saved regardless of their faith. That's not what it says. But on the surface, it might look that way. But obviously, each person has to exercise faith. It's an individual choice. You can't believe for other people. Otherwise, we could just believe for everybody and get everybody saved, and it'd all be over with. But obviously, we cannot do that. If you compare Mark 1:15, and I believe this is this John or Jesus here? I don't remember. This is Jesus. Okay, John's been taken into custody. Jesus is proclaiming his message. The time is fulfilled. In other words, the prophetic time is now here. What God has prophesied all these years, what's been foretold in the Old Testament with regard to Messiah, his coming, and all of that, is now here to be fulfilled in front of you. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, that is a present indicative, and believe the gospel. So, generally speaking, if you look at this strictly from a Greek standpoint, The present tends to signify ongoing action in present time. So you would have to say here, keep on repenting and keep on believing in the gospel. Well, does one have to do that over and over and over again? Well, the answer is no. But he uses the present here, and in both cases, the gospel is the subject. Believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the gospel, and this is what produces salvation. So to an end, so some say, well, and some will focus on this and say, well, because it's a present imperative, it means if you don't keep believing, you're going to be lost again. Doesn't mean that. That distinction is not here. The same as just with the Philippian jailer, it didn't mean you exercise faith once and you'll never have to exercise faith again. You won't for salvation, but to rule faith out as a future practice for the believer, it would be nonsense. So, again, the point is some of these things where, and I know it's easy to snow sheep because, one, they don't know all this. They're not supposed to know all this in that sense. I mean, you don't have to study it. You don't have to go to school and learn it and all of that. And I've just observed over the years just the, you know, the bombast that just pound the pulpit until it's true, till everybody accepts it. Whether it's provable or not, it's another whole deal. But that's not good. Unreasoning dogmatism is not good. You need to be able to back it up with solid exegetical work. And if you're not doing that, then you're not teaching whatever you're doing. Because the exegesis has to come first, before anything else. So, additionally here, the present and aorist tenses in the subjunctive mood do not impact the matter of whether something is a single act or an ongoing action. Let's look at John 6:29. Jesus answered and said, and this is a bit of a redundancy. We pointed this out when we were in Mark that the word translated answered is literally apokrino. It means to judge from. And it really means that he responded mentally in his own mind before he addressed this. That he thought through what he's going to say. For us to say answered and said, it sounds like a redundancy. Sounds like he's saying the same thing. He's not. What he's saying is Jesus considered his answer mentally and then gave them an overt physical answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God. In order that you believe on him whom he has sent." And so here you have an aorist subjunctive, but it's a present. But does it mean just believe all the time? You've got to keep on believing in order to be saved? Or is this a basically equivalent to an aorist subjunctive? Believe once. And the fact is that both are used in regard to salvation. So you can't make that distinction, I don't think. Also John 20. Again, sometimes it's a matter of, and I understand what the motivation is. That in the doctrinal realm, for so many years, the Fundies just did nothing. They did nothing in terms of teaching the scriptures to speak of. They were superficial. They were shallow. They relied on programs and various things. And all of that, even parachurch organizations, extra-biblical organizations, to get their jobs done. And so there's a spiritual or a theological reaction that occurs in that. And some people went, but this is, if you study history carefully, I mean, really, if you study the history of the church from the beginning, from its inception in Pentecost, what you observe are these theological swings that go on in history all the time. I've got a good book. It's only about 800 pages, but if you want to borrow it and read it, you can. And it will describe for you the basic theological swings that happen all throughout history. And one group will go over here and they'll violate this on one side. Then the other group will go too far the other way and violate it the other way. And it's constantly moving. And so people are in various states of theological reaction. That is what we want to avoid. If the Fundies are doing it wrong, I can't react to that. If there are people here, on the other hand, in the doctrinal movement screwing things up, I can't afford to react to that either. I have to just kind of toe the line and say, okay, look, we're going to stick with the text. We're going to stick with what's verifiable, provable, and true. And we're not going to deviate from that. We're not going to react because they're over here doing this goofy thing or because they're over here doing this goofy thing. The point is, stick with the straight and narrow. It's called that for a reason. First, it's straight. Second, it's narrow. There's a lot of room for deviation. Okay, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in order that, having believed, you may have life in His name. And the first one up here you have, again, is an aorist subjunctive. That one is actually a present. I know there's a textual issue there, but that's a present. And then you actually have, follow that with a present participle. In order that, keeping on believing, you may have life in His name. Well, what people don't get is, obviously, there's that point of phase one faith in Christ where you come to the point and accept the gospel. And you recognize, okay, apart from Jesus Christ, I'm going to hell. I've got to have a relationship with Him. And that occurs at a point in time, whenever it is, however long. It doesn't take forever to do that. It's very quick. And then there's the matter of continuing to have or enjoy life in Christ. Well, that requires ongoing faith, of course, if you're going to enjoy your phase two, if you're going to exploit it. But again, here for in terms of salvation, it is a present subjunctive. So does this mean in order that you got to keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ? Well, for most of us, normal believers, once you believe He's the Christ, you tend to believe that forever anyway. I suppose there are people out there that reject that. Also, John 1, 7. Here, talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. And here you have an aorist subjunctive. That would say, but again, John writes about salvation using both of these tenses. And both of these moods, rather, or the tenses, rather. And they don't mean materially anything different. He's not saying that there's two types of salvation here, one an aorist subjunctive and one a present. They both deal with the same thing. Also, John 19, 35. And he who has seen these things has testified. John says that my record is on file. My testimony is on record. And his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth. So that you may also believe. And that's obviously for salvation. Not just simply, here you have an aorist tense, which would suggest you believe just once. The present tense would imply you keep on believing. Well, they don't materially mean anything different when it comes to salvation. So again, making these distinctions that are not necessarily there has been done and should be avoided. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, our last one, problem passages and their resolution. In some cases, the problem is not a particular passage. Now, in some cases it is, because people will try in this doctrine to prove you can lose your salvation by focusing on certain passages. And there's probably only a handful of them throughout the New Testament, maybe as many as 10, I don't know, that you could make an argument, well, this is teaching loss of salvation. But there's 500 passages that teach you can't. And the preponderance of evidence in the Scripture is so far on one side that for people, but again, this is typical of the untrained and the ignorant, they will isolate on something that's difficult and ignore the mass of evidence of what's already easily proven. And again, are they trying to make a name for themselves? In some cases, there's arrogance going on out there among interpreters. I don't have any doubt about that. Oh, I've got to get a breakthrough. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. No, you don't. All you've got to do is be faithful to the text. That's all you have to do. It really is liberating to just do that. Check your ego at the door and just stick with the text. Don't worry about what people think. I knew when I taught certain doctrines it was going to create a certain furor, and it did. But I can't concern myself with that. So you just have to teach it. And so here, again, it's not always a particular passage. Sometimes it is. But rather, it's the expected result of faulty theological proposition or propositions that the interpreter brings to the passage. One, this is clearly seen among interpreters who hold to some or all of the classical positions of Calvinism. to the acceptance of total depravity. They define this. Now, again, we have to go by their definition when discussing their doctrines. This is not how we define it. They define it as the inability to believe on your own. In other words, you can't exercise faith in the gospel by yourself if you're an unbeliever. God has to give you faith. So, well, that rules out any command to believe, because then really the onus is not on the person to believe, it's on God to give him the faith. Well, that lets everybody off the hook. Because, I mean, well, you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. See, they're very fatalistic about it, the Calvinists. And those and many today in the groups that we call Reformed theologians. That's their, they don't like to call themselves Calvinists, so they've changed to Reformed theologians. That's longhand for Calvinists. But most of the time. I'm not saying every one of them is equally as bad. There's differences among them. Just like there's differences among Baptists out there. You got your weird holy roller type Baptists. You got independent Baptists who are very legalistic. You got Southern Baptists who are more liberal. You got various shades of them out there. Well, there's various forms of these theologians as well. Well, again, if you accept that a person can't believe on their own, then every command in here to believe, or every purpose clause like John has here, for the purpose of you believing, well, then John was just wasting his time, because these people can't believe on their own. God's got to do it for them, essentially. Well, so that's a problem there. Three, the doctrine of unconditional election, God's free choice before creation, not based on foreseen faith, which rules out foreknowledge, teaches that one has no say in the matter of salvation. I mean, either God picked you or he didn't. And if he didn't pick you, tough cookies. You're going to hell. No fault of your own. God just didn't pick you. But he picks everyone who's positive. That's the argument from foreknowledge. But see, they effectively rule out foreknowledge with their theological grid. They don't accept elect according to foreknowledge. They say elect according to some mysterious freaking reason we can't understand. And that's their doctrine, essentially. And I'm not overselling it. That's what they believe. We just don't know. It's impossible for us to know. Well, it is possible if the Scripture says it's possible. Four, the teaching of limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. Means that even if an unbeliever wants to be saved, he might not be able to. If God didn't die for you, if Christ didn't die for you, your sins are still going to be on you. So again, and this also makes God, the problem with these positions is, once you don't think through a position, this is why it's so important to be careful. I've watched pastors who hear something new or unique or read a new book, and it's their new favorite hobby horse for the next 3 weeks, and you're going to hear about it all the time, all the time, all the time. And guess what? Be careful with that. Because the reality is, you don't need to jump on every new bandwagon out there. The fact is, many of these things have been proven to be wrong. So, if Christ didn't die for you, I don't care if you want to be saved, you can't. Well, that seems patently unfair. But again, these things snowball. Because this now also means that, God is a respecter of persons. Christ didn't die for everybody, like the Scripture says. God so loved the world. No, God so loved the elect. We've got to change the Bible if this doctrine's true. And of course, that's gradually what they do. They rewrite the Bible in their own weird doctrinal way. Christ died, God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son. Not the entire world. No, if God didn't love the entire world, then he's a respecter of persons. And that makes him partial. And if God's partial, well then all the commands in here that say he's not partial, for one thing, and then commanding us not to be partial, are really nonsense. And you just have to write them off as nonsense. But that's the problem. If you bring these faulty things to this and then try to deal with it, you're going to come to bad conclusions. Five, the doctrine of irresistible grace. One cannot reject salvation. Indicates that if God calls one in time, he is not able to reject or resist the ministry of the Spirit. Well, as we saw there, and I think we've looked at that one, Acts 7, Philip, right before he dies, tells him just exactly that. Oops. He tells them, this is exactly what you do. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, that sort of argues against the fact that you can't resist him. But what about the passages even to believers in the New Testament about quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit? To me, both of those imply resisting him in some way. It's not a cooperation with the Holy Spirit that grieves him, I don't think. It's your resistance to it that grieves him or quenches him. So, this argument, irresistible grace says that if God elected somebody in eternity past, they're going to heaven whether they want to or not. They don't even have to believe. They can't believe. God's got to give them the faith. He'll give them the faith anyway, whether they want it or not. And then he'll make them believe and give them salvation, whether they want it or not. Well, no, God does not force salvation on people. That's completely wrong. 6, the very false teaching of the perseverance of the saints. All believers will ultimately be obedient. Which again, as I point out, I want to point this out regularly. This is not their teaching, perseverance of the saint does not equal security of the believer. They don't mean the same thing. This eliminates permanent spiritual failure as a potential. So this gives them real theological problems because let's face it, anybody that's been around Christianity for any length of time knows for a fact that more people have peeled off than have stuck. And again, even in a group this size, if we had everybody here, we'd own this place. If we had everybody here that's ever been through the whole deal, that's ever come through and sat for any period of time and claimed positive volition, we'd have to be in their auditorium. We wouldn't be over here. We have a recognition that, yeah, people can blow this off and come and go. We're not going to judge whether they were saved or not in the first place because it's not our prerogative. It's God's prerogative to judge, not ours. So 1 Corinthians 3:15. Here, dealing with, and in the context again of 1 Corinthians, this deals with the work of communicators in the lives of believers building with sound doctrine, gold, silver, and precious stones. Or the pastor can build with human viewpoint, human traditions, wood, hay, straw. And guess what? The pastor's work's going to be judged. The quality of each man's work will be judged, not the quantity. You can build a lot more with sticks and straw than you can with sound building materials. You can throw up a little hut in the forest in what? A couple hours? You can't build a house like that. I wouldn't want to be in that house if you did. But you can't build with that because you've got to build with different materials that are more durable and have other qualities. So, again, the quality will be judged. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Even the pastor who totally screws up his mandate in time, if he's a believer and does this all wrong, he's still going to be saved. Now, he's not going to have any rewards to speak of at all. His ministry was worthless. He built with the wrong things in the lives of believers. Now, what's true of the pastor here in 1 Corinthians obviously applies by extension to believers. You have to choose what you listen to, what you build with in your life. What principles are you going to build your life on? You're going to build them on principles of doctrine, integrity, spiritual growth, all of that? Or are you going to build them on selfishness, self-centeredness, getting your own way, and on and on and on? What are you going to believe? What are you going to do? Revelation 2, 22 and 23. And while some of these churches in Revelation, God will just leave you shuddering when you read about them, they are still churches. See, they get into passages like this, and even with the Hebrews, when it gets difficult, they want to say, oh, they aren't believers. Because believers couldn't do that. Oh, believers can do anything. There isn't too much they can't do. Behold, he talks about this woman Jezebel, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all that. Now, does that sound like a good end to somebody's phase two? No, it doesn't to me. It sounds bad. And all the churches will know. And why is he going to do this? He's sending a very strong message. And that message better resonate with everybody now, especially at this point in the angelic conflict, because now it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what's going to happen to those who don't believe? And it's not going to be good. And you better know that I am He who searches the hearts and the minds. I read your tape 24/7. I know exactly what you think. You don't fool me in any way. And I know exactly where you're coming from. And you're either for me or against me. And the Lord knows all this. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Again, the constant refrain in Scripture, according to your deeds, your production, what you do, how you live your life. Not just your good thoughts, your emotions, your good intentions. Those don't get the job done. It's your deeds. Also, 3:16, same book. So because you are lukewarm, the Laodicean church, the church that dominates the world at this time, tries to walk the spiritual fence. You're neither hot nor cold. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, that, again, doesn't sound like a good end to me. Now, how that plays out in phase three for these believers, well, number one, I can tell you, I don't want to be among them. These people literally make the Lord sick because of their lukewarm approach to things. They won't be completely negative. They don't, you know, they'll go to church some. They'll read the Bible some. They'll pray some. But they're not going to commit full tilt and full bore to what we're doing here. And yet they want to be regarded as okay. Well, you're not. You're not okay. So, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, that sounds like permanent spiritual failure to me. It doesn't sound like, oh, good, you know, I'm going to give you another chance and you'll make it. Not at all. Well, B, otherwise, other problems arise when one does not have an understanding of the multiplicity of ways a term can be used, or does not understand the distinction between the three phases of salvation. C, if one confuses the matter of physical death, spiritual death, temporal death, operational death, or eternal death, certain passages will be distorted. If you look at the word death and you see, oh, I'm only thinking physical death all the time. Well, that won't interpret certain passages. John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, that's not physical death, that's the second death, the lake of fire. He'll never enter into the second death. That's the death in view there, eternal death. Not physical death. But again, as we know, that very often when they were listening to Jesus, these people were wooden-headed literalists. And they would hear something and they interpreted it in the most simple way possible. So he's promising me I'll never die? Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you'll never die eternally. You're not going to face eternal death. Point two, Luke 9:60, allow the dead. This refers to the spiritually dead to bury their own dead, the physically dead. Now, this doesn't preclude a believer going to a funeral. People go to extremes with this stuff. This doesn't mean you can't go to the funeral of some unbeliever. I don't have any I can think of that I'd want to go to. But, you know, some you do have to go to. I mean, out of, you know, certain things, family obligations, that sort of thing. Okay. But we don't get all rung up in this. See, this was, and in Luke 9:60, it was a guy trying to tell him, trying to tell the Lord, I'll come and follow you, but let me go take care of this first. And he said, no, your priorities are wrong. This is a problem here for you. And he said to another in verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, first permit me to go and bury my father. Jesus said, no, you've got higher priorities if you're going to follow me. Let the spiritually dead bury them. You burying your dad. And Jesus appeared to here to not have a problem with him not burying his dad. Now, that'll shock most people. Oh, Jesus has no, he doesn't care about people or how they feel. No, that's not it. It's greater priorities is really what the issue is. There's a much bigger priority here. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And so, again, there's a bigger priority in this guy's case. Now, does that mean that nobody's ever to bury their father? No. But to this guy, right in this specific instance, there was a bigger issue involved. And Jesus used it as a teaching opportunity. 3, Luke 15:24, for this son of mine was dead. Temporal death in this case, and has come to life. In this case, life has to do with coming back out of reversionism. reversion recovery. This is the parable of the prodigal son. He's not saying he was physically dead or spiritually dead. He's saying he was dead and has come to life again, indicating he had been alive before. So you have to account for these kinds of usages. And if you don't, well, then your theology is going to be pretty muddled up. Four, awake sleeper and arise from the dead. This has to do again with temporal death. Obviously, you're not going to say this to the physically dead. This doesn't apply to the spiritually dead. They can't arise from the dead on their own. They have to be raised. We constantly see that all these actions of the Lord and the Holy Spirit throughout Romans to this point have all been, when they're talking about the believer, it's always a passive. We have been reconciled. We have been saved. Somebody's done the work. And it wasn't us. And so they're always passives. Five, here sin became alive. The sin nature went on the attack, as it were. The sin nature was riled up for whatever reason, whatever it took to stir it up that day. And usually not much. Could be anything. And I died. Well, that's temporal death. And of course, that passage has just really freaked out the interpreters, because many of them don't have temporal death in their repertoire, their doctrinal thinking. So they don't know what to do with this in Romans 7. And boy, believe me, some of them just don't know what to do with it. Well, D, if one does not recognize the three distinct phases of salvation, he can confuse phase 1 salvation with phase 2 or phase 3. John 5:34, for instance, here, number 1, I say these things so that you may be saved. John 5:34, that's in the context of salvation, phase 1. That you may be saved, you may be delivered. From what? See, and again, that's another issue. The word sozo in the Greek, the root meaning is deliverance or rescue. We use it, it's translated saved or salvation. But you're going to be delivered, but the question would be delivered from what here in this context? What's he talking about? Well, phase one, salvation. That you would literally be saved. Two, and having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Well, that's phase 3 deliverance from the wrath of God through him. That's not phase 1 or phase 2. And so if they try to read phase 1 in here, well, that doesn't fit. Because it's future. That's another deal. Now, here's where the tense does matter in this particular case. Having been saved or having been justified by his blood is an aorist participle, which precedes the action of the maiden verb. Three, about women. Now, this is a good one, 1 Timothy 2:15. But women will be saved. Oh, okay, so women are saved different than men, huh? That's interesting. And if you read phase one into this one, you're really going to muddle it up. Because here, you will have the doctrine of salvation by childbirth. That's the only way women can be saved, having babies. And that's not what this passage is saying, by the way. He talks about why he doesn't let women into positions of authority or leadership in the church. As teachers, he doesn't allow them to be teachers or authorities over men. That doesn't mean they could not teach children. Doesn't mean they can't interact with other women. It just means that there's not a position in the church. And so some have argued that Paul's misogynistic. He hates. I've heard all these arguments over the years. I've been the butt of some of them myself. Oh, you hate women. No, I don't. I do not hate women. Paul didn't hate women either. But again, a male with a clear understanding of what God wants and understands a lot of things correctly oftentimes are perceived as coming across as more stern than they should be. Well, maybe we are sometimes. I'm not saying we never can be. I'm just saying I do understand this, and I'm not against women, but the fact is, women are just not to be in positions of authority within the local church. That's just a simple fact. Now, I didn't write these rules. If you have a problem, take it up with Paul, or better yet, the Holy Spirit, who wrote this. Who said, because every scripture is God-breathed, just like this one is. So he explains why he doesn't want women. He tells them he doesn't want them teaching, but he says, what will they do? Women will be saved. Now see, here they've translated sozo, preserved. And because they've tried to interpret this for you, and they've done it wrongly. sadly. But they tried in the translation to interpret. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children. And so what is this? A promise that God will keep you alive if you're faithful to doctrine. Well, does that mean all women who aren't faithful to doctrine die in childbirth then? I don't think so. And preserved here is a bad translation because it muddies up the verse. He's not saying God will protect you if you're positive through childbirth, because let's face it, many, many negative women have had babies and lived through it. Rachel died the last one she had, but she had other babies, another baby anyway. And so, you know, that doesn't fit here. What is he saying? What he is saying is women will be saved through the bearing of children. Be saved from what is the question. And what they have to be saved from is, again, satanic influence and their own sin natures, which would drive them, in many cases, to usurp authority, to try to push themselves forward and do all this. And Paul's saying, no, the primary niche for the woman is the wife, mother, homemaker niche. That's where God wants women. That's where they work out their faith to salvation. And this is in that verse, this goes along with that verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That we have a phase two obligation to work out the salvation we already possess. And he's saying, in a sense here, that this is the key to deliverance for women in time from their sinful trends and other things that could drag them down. Because, let's face it, women, particularly when they first get married, they realize, oh my God, now this guy's my authority. Because when he was dating, you know, it was all fine and good. But now he's the authority, and now he's going to call all the shots. Well, it's easy for a woman to react to that. But then if a woman has a child, she gets to be on that authority end of it. And she comes to find out being the authority isn't always that much fun. And then she also finds out what it's like to have some little STA disobey you. And so this helps women to grow in terms of their understanding and orientation to what they're supposed to be doing. And he says they will be saved through, this is deal with the genitive, which is always intermediate agency. The bearing of children, not just the bearing of them, but the raising of them, is the manner in which a woman works out her phase two salvation. For most women, this is generally speaking. I understand there are women who will never get married. There are men who will never get married. But the norm is most people grow up, fall in love, and get married. Or whatever they do. But they end up married. So again, phase two deliverance from satanic input. What was the immediate context? The immediate context was satanic deception. That was the immediate context before this. And that's primarily submission to authority. What was Eve's problem there in the garden? She usurped authority. But if you're at home raising children, subject to authority and all that, you're not doing that. So you're kind of delivered from that by that niche. In some sense. So James 1:21, in humility, receive the word being implanted, which is able to save your souls. Well, this isn't phase one salvation, because the first, James is already writing to believers. There's just no question when you get to the book of James, he's already stated that this is addressed to believers, as all the New Testament books are. Consider it all joy, verse 2, my brothers, believers, other Christians. And so, he's clearly writing to Christians. Well, in what way do Christians need to be saved? Well, there's a matter of phase 2 salvation, of working out your own salvation, failure to apply, and phase 3 loss at the Bema Seat. And part of being saved phase two, again, is deliverance from the power of the old sin nature. Learning the doctrine to where you can stand up in the new man and fight the fight against the monster within. James 2:14, similar idea. Can that faith save him, when he talks about a person who has no phase two follow through? In 2:14, he's dealing with the person that essentially today we would say, what use, my brethren, if someone has faith, i.e. faith in what? Faith in doctrine. Someone saying, okay, I've got faith in doctrine, i.e. I'm positive. I understand all this. But he has no production, no phase two follow through. Will that faith save him, i.e. from loss at the Bema Seat? No, the answer is no, it won't. Now, you can claim it all you want, but unless the follow through there, guess what you're judged on? Remember, deeds. Phase through works. Now, we're not saying you got to have phase two works to be saved. We're saying if you're saved, the normal result of that is phase two works. Phase two applications of the truth. Growing up in grace and putting other people first and making the applications. So again, can that faith deliver him? No, it can't. And of course, the implication is no, it can't. That's what James is getting at here is really no, it can't. And he cites the demons as an example. Even the demons believe and shudder. So believing isn't just enough. That faith, quote, in that sense, is not just enough. There has to be follow through with it. Well, while it is not possible to address every problematic passage, these are indicative of the types of misinterpretations regarding the matter of eternal security. Some of those problematic passages, by the way, we had seen in the course of this doctrine. And again, there's only a handful of them or a dozen maybe throughout the whole New Testament that one could argue this from or about. But again, there are 50 clear passages for every obscure one. And the preponderance of evidence is on the side of the clear, not the obscure. And that's actually a function of our hermeneutics. That's the way hermeneutics works. The clear passage takes precedence over the obscure. Okay, well, we've got that wrapped up, so we will be back. Get your notes for Romans, and we will be back in chapter 8 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.